We read from Exodus chapters 1 and 2. We're going to consider Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Hebrews 11, 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. I to consider this word of God with its history and the theme, Moses hid by parental faith. In critical circumstances, with a perceptive, fearless faith, and bearing wonderful fruit, Moses hid by parental faith, hid at a time in which the church was in critical circumstances, and hid with a perceptive, fearless faith. And in the end, God saw to it that it bore wonderful fruit. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid. It's a striking way of putting it. Why begin this verse with Moses? The one who was acted upon, not the two who acted. Why no reference here by name to Amram and Jochebed? Why not say, by faith, Amram and Jochebed hid when he was, their child was born, when Moses was born, hid him for 3 months because they saw. But that's not how the writer is led to put it. He names Moses, doesn't even name Amram and Jochebed in the passage that we read. They weren't named either. Not that we don't know their names. Exodus chapter 6 names them. And Numbers 26 will also go on to name them, but they're not named here. And it's almost as though the focus is upon Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid. Let's learn some more about Moses, rather than of his parents and their faith, though that's certainly what the text is all about. Why this wording? There is reason. In part, I think, there's reason why they are not even named, because they represent beloved, as the apostle who wrote this knew, all covenantal parents, some whose names in the roll of honor in the history of the church are known, but the vast majority of us, beloved, will never be named, as it were, in the annals of church history, not like Moses. Not like Moses and some of the luminaries of the Christian church. We're not all on the forefront, you know, and we'll have our names known and remembered what this man did and what that woman did. We are almost anonymous, certainly as far as the world is concerned, and even to a certain point of view, the church. You don't feel so significant? Well, join the crowd. Join Amram and Jochebed, who from a certain point of view weren't even named, but important for all that. But beyond that, beloved, more importantly, the reason the text is as it is, it's because the apostle intends to tie in Moses' faith with the faith of these parents. us to underscore the impact upon Moses that the faith of his parents had. Our faith, beloved, your faith, my faith, has everything to do in the end with how our children's faith will come to expression. From a certain point of view, even that they will have faith. I'll talk about that in just a little bit, but that's the reason. To tie in Moses' faith with the faith of his parents, whether they be well known or not well known. Moses, as you know, was one of the towering figures of Bible history. Maybe, apart from Christ Jesus, the towering figure. There are such names in Scripture. There's the name of Abraham. There's the name of David. There's the name of Elijah. From a certain point of view, Moses towers even above them in what he contributes by his writings to the church and the very foundation, if you will, the very structure of the church in her Old Testament form. And we are still learning from Moses. He is still the means of great instruction to the New Testament church. And when Christ faced the cross, who was on the Mount of Transfiguration? Who but this Moses and Elijah with him? A towering figure in the history of the church for our great benefit. But, beloved, when we consider Moses' great faith and greatness itself, if you will, we better not forget where Moses' life started, under what circumstances, and how it came to be in the end that he became this towering figure of faith, and in the end was to become of such benefit to the church of Christ himself, and why in the end he was of such spiritual stature. And everything beloved to do with his parents, Amram and Jochebed, and the faith of those two, that God-fearing couple. I am not saying his faith is accounted to them first and foremost. That's, of course, according to the will and the power of God. And apart from the grace of God working in the heart of Moses, all their faith would have done him absolutely no good. God, with his sovereign grace, altering, changing, transforming a heart, is of course first and foremost. But where that faith is worked, that new life is worked, his spirit enters into the picture, and his spirit uses the means, and that means has to do with the faith of parents. You want to understand, beloved, something about Moses and his later commitment unto the cause of Israel and God's Israel and his zeal, then you better understand something about his parents and their faith and how they dealt with this child theirs right from the beginning. Because apart from their faith and their zeal and the sacrifice they were willing to make if need be, can understand Moses and Moses' place in the church either. Because as you know, the writer of the book of Hebrews goes on to tell us about the choice that this prince Moses in the court of Pharaoh's house made finally, having to do in the end not with the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but I will be called a son of Israel, which of course, as you know, were nothing but a bunch of slaves. I will cast my lot with those nobodies and those who are under the interdict of death as well. Those of little account and facing utter destruction over against Pharaoh and his court and its glamour and its glory and all the rest. How did that choice come about? It came about, beloved, because of parental faith. They were, by the grace of God, given time to impart the content of their faith to this child that the Lord gave to them. It is fundamentally, of course, the Lord's doing, but the Lord uses means. And the means that this sovereign God of heart-changing grace will use is parental faith. The central means, beloved, the central means is not parental faith. It is a means, but it's not the central means. The central means is, of course, the Word. That's the great means that God uses for every person's faith, whether he's converted later in life or raised within the bosom of the church and instructed by his parents. It's the Word. The Word is the chisel and the mallet, if you will. It's the watering can and it's the spade that pulls the weeds. That's the Word. But who brings the Word? You see, who brings the Word to the children? And the most important and influential and powerful means early on, beloved, are the parents. Not me. Not me in catechism. I am not the most powerful, effective, influential means. You are with your children. I am a means to be used. The schools are a means to be used. But you are the most powerful influence upon your children as they are formed in their life. Even the very Word that you choose to use won't do your children, you know, much good. And I teach them in catechism. And I tell them the stories of the Bible, and then they go home, and Father asks them what stories they told, that were told them, and he says, well, he talked about a fish that swallowed a man and then puked him up on shore later, and the Father says, well, they're still telling those fish stories over there, huh? Well, that's good, but you understand, these are our stories. Or, beloved, I teach one thing in catechism, but they go home, and they are delivered over to parents who really don't believe that Genesis 1 is really accurate. That's not really how creation really took place. It's a story, it's a framework, but really, you know, it's like the evolutionists say, over billions and billions of years. And then that Adam and Eve, the minister was telling you of, really didn't exist as an Adam and Eve with a real snake in a garden. There's a point to it. There's a moral to the story, but that's not actual history. No real Adam and Eve, and then of course having to do with natural corruption and all the rest. And you think, beloved, the catechism instruction is going to be effectual in the heart of a child who goes home to parents who really don't believe what the scriptures say, a lot of fish stories, you know? Or they come to church and they're warned about immorality and immoral entertainment and all the rest, and then you as parents say, oh, we have nothing to do on Friday night, let's go down to the movies, how big a thing of popcorn do you want, and let's entertain ourselves with Hollywood. And the warnings from the church about immorality and improper entertainment is going to take root. Guess again, beloved. Guess again. As parents just like that, you, we would be undoing anything they were being taught in church and catechism. The faith of the parents and how you and I express that faith will have everything to do with our children's own perspective on life, even as the Lord has worked in their hearts to give them understanding. So, these parents, beloved, Amram and Jochebed, by faith, Moses' parents, or the faith of Moses' parents, showed itself for a time in the very beginning of his life, and in certain circumstances, very trying circumstances, of course, they gave him a certain kind of instruction. Just understand, beloved, that when they come with their faith, and when they come with their instruction, and they spare this child's life, they do so, of course, at an extremely critical time in the history of the church. Because it comes at the time, in the end, when the decree has gone from Pharaoh that all the little baby boys are to be drowned, or at least first slain and then later drowned in the river Nile. You must understand, beloved, that behind this movement of Pharaoh was none other, of course, than the evil one himself, Satan. And what Satan was after in the end, you understand, was to deny this people their identity, their distinctive identity, so that those with a distinct identity, beloved, would not even, if you will, survive and have their life. Significant, you know, that whom Satan through Pharaoh went after were those who were marked off by circumcision. We read later in Joshua that once they left the promised land, they ceased circumcising through the wilderness. But all those who had been born in Egypt were circumcised. That means Moses, of course, would have been circumcised as well. And when Satan through Pharaoh goes after the little boys, he's going after Israel's distinctiveness. He wants to cut them off. Without a doubt, you understand, their identity. Without a doubt, this decree was made just prior to Moses' conception and birth. Aaron, we know, was already alive, his brother. And he was about 10 years older than Moses, we're told, as well. And there's no indication that Moses' parents had to exercise a certain kind of faith and risk to keep Aaron alive. That happens after Aaron is born, evidently, and the decree comes, and Moses is numbered amongst what's to be the early harvest of this killing endeavor. At first, the policy of Pharaoh was live and let live. He had great works. They needed slaves, and so let them breed these Jews, these Israelites, and they'll provide the slaves for us. And then in time, of course, it became plain to him that they were multiplying exceedingly and becoming too numerous, and now it's time to cut them off. And so the decree, the policy is, now we will start slaying all the little boys. We will continue to use the women for breeding purposes. We need more slaves. But they're not going to be Jews anymore. They're not going to be Israelites anymore. We'll have other population intermingle with them, and simply they will lose their distinctiveness and their identity. Don't forget, my love, that's what the evil one, Satan, has in mind. That's his purpose. That's what his design, what he's trying to accomplish here in the slaying of these little boys who were circumcised with their distinctive identity and the testimony of the covenant of God. Because these were the ones in the end that would testify against darkness and against evil and against unrighteousness and against sin. And that's the testimony, understand, that he wants to silence. It's always how it is. Satan, you know, isn't just against religion. He doesn't mind people having a religion. Let them have a religion, these naked worms. They need religion. Give them some religion. Even let them be fanatical about their religion. I can live with that. The Muslims, let them multiply. Let them be religious. Let them be fanatical. But not the religion of Jehovah God. Not that distinctive religion. Not that religion that is unto godliness and is unto truth. He doesn't even mind, you know, in the end. Satan doesn't even mind the Christian religion, as long as you breed the distinctiveness out of it. He doesn't mind a Christian religion in which the emphasis is basically upon the ritual, upon the sacramental views, if you will, just the ritual and the sacrament. That's all right. Long as they don't have a high regard for God's Word and the distinctiveness of God's Word. We can have that kind of religion with ritual that has little regard for God's Word. Let Rome live. Let Rome multiply. I can certainly live with that. But there is a certain kind of people whom he hates. And that has to do with those who are given to a distinctiveness when it comes in the end to God's Word and the submission to the authority of God's Word and the application of God's Word. That points us to Jehovah God and the Christ whom he has sent as the one only way of salvation, and there is no other way, and in this Christ Jesus there's going to be victory over darkness and unrighteousness and sin. Silence! Silence. That kind of a message, and those who will carry that kind of a word. That's what was going on, beloved. At this time, Moses is born. Satan is going to snuff out that religion. I will call it the Christian religion, because at the heart of it, of course, is the seed of the woman that will be identified with the cause of God and the promises of God and the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the testimony over against sin and darkness. At that critical time, these two, by faith, hide and keep this little one Moses alive. And you may be sure they weren't the only ones who were going about this process, as those two midwives informed Pharaoh, many of them, Shifra and Puah, talking to him. They're lively, and they're gone before we get there, sire. But still, these two represent what was going on at this critical time when the identity of the church herself as the witness to God and the seed of the woman and the promise are at stake. Just like today. Well, I'm just like today. Critical time as to the distinctive witness of the Christian faith, of the apostolic faith, of the historic reformed faith, of the biblical faith, that simply watered down and to blend in with the crowd. That kind of Christianity can continue to go on. That kind of Christianity is becoming very popular. Christianity that apologizes for all the distinctivenesses of past history. Oh, we're not like that anymore. Let us live with you, and don't speak so harshly about us. We want to be your friends. But the distinctive religion, beloved, of the Christian faith that is promoted by those who are taught the distinctives of the biblical faith and then bear witness to it, like Moses would and his brother Aaron, and then the true Israel herself. In such days, beloved, in such days, by faith, even to bring forth children, and in good number. To do that even today, you know, becomes a matter of some faith. Because the pressure, as you know, is not only not to have children whom you teach distinctively, But you don't do the human race, you know, any favor by having too many children. Now, it's not my intention, beloved, this morning to turn this sermon into a sermon about how many children you should have. That's your business, as I say to young couples, pre-marriage counseling. But it's not your business alone. It's your business with a third party involved, and his name is Jehovah God. And it is from the seed of believers, from the seed of the believers of the church comes, and these are the little ones, beloved. These are the little ones that Satan would just assume were never born. The fewer, the better, until perhaps they vanish from the earth. And pressure is brought, as you know. And young couples even have to face that in the matter of having little ones. It's in the hand of God in many, many, many instances. Some can have no children. Some can have only one or two. And the physical reality enters in, and here it ends, or the mother will not live. God has his ways, but we still deal with a society that has its own perspective on things. Three, that's smart. Four, well, that's kind of over the edge. And five, what are you trying to do? Populate the world by yourself? Don't be so selfish. There has to be room for others too, you know. And the pressure begins to build. Now forget the love whose children we bear and what cause they will serve. And so this has to be a matter of prayer and even of faith in days of maybe increasingly doubtful economic well-being. We proceed by faith as Amram and Jochebed and make it a matter of prayer. And remember that these children are the ones who expose Satan in his falsehoods. And these are the ones that bear witness. And these are the ones the evil one would just as soon see never be born. But by faith, we bring forth and we entrust them into the hands of the Lord. And we pray concerning them that this one too may manfully fight against sin, the devil and his whole dominion, and be used, Lord, in the way of the victory of the church at last. And so we continue, even in this, beloved, by faith, at a very critical time in the history of the church, as she goes apostate, and much of the church doesn't care to be distinctive and to be identified with the authority of the Scriptures and the Word of God as it's written, word by word. There must be a people, beloved, who continue to bear that kind of a record, that kind of a witness. And we are part of that people. Lord, bless us in our bringing forth. These two, beloved, had to make a choice by faith. And it had to be by faith because they were, of course, putting themselves in danger, not only by bringing forth a child, but by trying to keep the child alive. Not only the child, but Aaron and Miriam as well. The decree of the king, you know, wasn't certainly, well, kill the little one. And if we find him, we're going to kill him. You may be sure the decree was, and if we find that you have gone contrary to the decree of Pharaoh, you, with your whole house, will be wiped out. You will risk not only the child's life, your own life, and the life of the rest of your family as well. That's what Amram and Jochebed were facing when they had to make the decision to keep Moses alive and spare him. By faith, beloved, they had to decide to disobey the king's and for them, That faith then was whose approval is more important. The approval of Pharaoh and living in accordance with the decree of the government at this point, contrary to the will of God, or the will of God in these matters. And of course, by faith, one says we must obey God rather than men. And so by that faith, they did obey God's requirement rather than that of the government. And by that faith, as a result, they would make this tremendous contribution to the church through the one whose life they spared. Still, it does say by faith. That's interesting. It doesn't say by love. By love, Amram and Jochebed, or Moses, by love was spared. Wasn't this a matter of love? It was a matter of love, of course. The love of a mother and the love of a father who wanted to have their, who would want to have their little ones slain by soldiers or drowned barely out of the birth canal. Love was certainly involved. But you understand the love, it was a love that was governed by and directed by faith. The faith entered into this. Why they wanted to keep this little one alive given to them. And the reason they wanted to keep him alive had to do with the promise. Really, you know, it had to do with the inheritance. The inheritance that was promised to them. And you may ask, well, what was so important about that inheritance that was promised to them? That faith in the inheritance. Beloved, in that inheritance that would be given to them, they would be free once again to worship the Lord God. You think they were allowed in Egypt to worship the Lord God as they desired and as they were really called to? You think Pharaoh allowed these people under the interdict of death to be making altars of burnt offering and making sacrifices to God? You think they got Saturday off? Sabbath? A Sabbath off? Of course not. They worked as slaves, beloved, 7 days a week. There was no Sabbath. There was no worship of the Lord God according to the dictates of their conscience and the sacrifices that would be made. That was in Egypt's land, beloved. There's only one place they would be able to do that, in the promised land, in the inheritance. So they longed for the inheritance. That was their faith. They were looking to that inheritance where they could worship God by faith. Receive the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. Be drawn into fellowship with Him in righteousness and in peace. Lord, bring that day. And it's in that faith that they receive this child and keep this child alive as well. They had an eye, you understand. They had an eye for and a regard unto this inheritance. And God using even this child, perhaps, to bring them to that inheritance at last. We read that by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid and kept alive, because they saw he was a proper child. Now that literally means, beloved, that he was a beautiful child. In Exodus we read they saw that he was a goodly child. It also has to do with this Moses being a child of exceptional beauty. Something in his looks that immediately attracted the eye. And we're inclined to say, so what? Why should that make such a difference? What are we supposed to do? Show exceptional regard for children that have an exceptional beauty? And then the rest, well, you can drown them if you will. We'll just keep the healthy and the beautiful and the exceptional and those that the genetic testing tells us have great abilities. The rest, well, by the board. Going on today, you know, going on today. We should test the child, see if it has any disabilities. And if it has disabilities, you must consider whether you want to abort the child. Do you want to put this burden on yourself? Do you want to put this burden on society? It'd be a lot of work, you know. Let's just say the exceptional. Those we know are going to have great abilities as we can test them already. You think that's what this is all about? And that if Moses had been born with a cleft palate, well, into the Nile with this one. Not how it works, does it? We have children with disabilities, what they call birth defects, and we have less regard for that little one. I'll tell you what that birth defect does in a mother's beloved. I'll tell you what it does in mother. She wraps her arms around that child all the tighter. That's what she does. This one will have struggles in life. The other ones, they have their abilities. They will be able to fend more for themselves, and I will show this one special regard. That's how the mother's heart is. If anything, that defect, as they call it, that disability, simply weaves the heart of the mother even more about that child. And I will be the security of this child, and run the interference, if I have to, as well. This isn't all about beauty, beloved, and good looks and exceptional abilities. And that's not why the writer brings this up. Good for Moses, he didn't have a birth defect, or he may not have lived after all. That beauty, beloved, doesn't explain why they kept him alive, but that beauty, beloved, explains what triggers their faith in God's promise, reminds them of God's promise, that God could give them such a child. They recognized maybe God speaking to them, that God was hearing them, and as soon as they saw the beauty of this child, they realized, God would not give us such children with such beauty if He did not if He intended us to die, if He intended not to hear our cries, if He intended us simply to perish under the decree of Pharaoh. The beauty of this child testified to them that the Lord was hearing their cries and deliverance was on the way, and probably, likely, possibly even through this very child himself, that the Lord was marking him out as the one or one of those who would be used in their deliverance. And so we keep him alive until adulthood, and we will see how the Lord will use this one, a child like this, to bring it to the promised land, to the inheritance, and out from under this bondage in this horrible land where we can't even worship God according to His word. And so it prompted, you understand, it triggered their faith in the promises. What Joseph had spoken of earlier, you know, we take the history right out of Exodus chapters 1 and 2, and in the very last verses of Genesis chapter 50, Joseph speaks when he dies, God will visit you, bring you out of this land into the land which He swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph took an oath, saying, God will surely visit you. You should carry my bones up from hence. That's how the book ends, with Joseph reminding them of the inheritance, the good land, and what God is going to do someday. Don't lose that faith. And now they have this child, and it's a word of God to them, as it were. This child with its exceptional beauty is, as it were, the very word of God to us, that He's going to deliver us and bring us out of this and back. And so they kept him alive, not fearing the wrath of the king. That they didn't fear the wrath of the king, beloved, didn't mean they weren't afraid of the king. And they didn't know what the risks were. They were afraid. They knew if this child was found in their home, it meant the death of Aaron and Miriam and themselves as well. And they'd bring it down upon their own family by their doing. They were afraid. They had to struggle. They had to think. They had to talk. And they made a decision, we keep this child alive. God evidently has special purposes through this child. Somehow we'll put it all at stake, and we'll speak to Israel as well concerning what is coming. We are sure. You understand, they didn't fear in this sense. The king's decree, in the end, didn't determine what they would do, how they would act. In the end, to Amram and Jochebed, it's not a matter of what the prince of the world says. It's not a matter of what society says and others say. We don't run our lives by what others say. What God says. What God requires. Does it have the approval of God? That's how we'll live. That's how we will act. And that's how we will raise our children as well. Whatever society says, and even the decrees of and laws of the land, if they run contrary to the revealed word and will of God. Not fearing the wrath of the king, nor of society itself and all the rest. There was a reassurance, beloved, in the birth of this one, that God had not forgotten them. We have that reassurance too. We instruct our children. We teach them God's ways, and as we see that word taking root, we are heartened, aren't we? As our children receive the instruction and then later make confession of their faith and head in the way of Christian marriage, and so we rejoice and say, it's not of us. This isn't of us. God has used us, but this isn't God. God is giving us beautiful children. I'll tell you right now, beloved, I've never baptized a homely child. I've never baptized a homely child. They're all dutiful. And especially that comes to manifestation as they grow and spiritual beauty and faith shows itself. And we are reassured. God is still working with us. He's still faithful to us. He's still using us. Our labor's not in vain. And then, beloved, we can withstand the wrath of the king and the hatred of man and live and raise them in a distinctive fashion. That's our calling, beloved. They circumcised this Moses, and then they raised him in a distinctive fashion. They say, what do you mean? You say, what do you mean they raised him in a distinctive fashion? They hid him for 3 months, and they put him in the bulrushes, and Pharaoh's daughter took him away. Well, you know the story. Pharaoh's daughter didn't take him very far away. Miriam, by the, what do you want to call it, craft, by the wisdom of her parents, watched. And as soon as Pharaoh's daughter plucked him out of the water, she was on scene. Miriam was all there. I know a Hebrew woman who doesn't have her child anymore, telling full truth, you know. I know a Hebrew woman who doesn't have her child anymore. She was in the hands of the princess. Who could nurse the child? He's going to need milk, you know. I know a woman who can nurse that child. Go get her. And guess who raises the little one for quite a while? In her own home, in their own home. Moses' very parents, of course, until the child is weaned. And what's interesting back then is you didn't wean a child when he was a year. They were 5, 6, 7. That might be all contrary to our sense of culture and so on, and social mores, but that's how it was. And you may be sure, beloved, Moses was a precocious child. Precocious. Every indication is he had a brain that is numbered amongst the great brains of mankind. But God used him to write and all the rest. The Jews are known, you know, for having some intelligence and abilities, and Moses looms over them all. And they still learn certain things from their Moses. He was precocious. And the mother told him in the end, who you are. You're different. See the mark on your body there? That's circumcision. You're a little Jew boy. You're an Israelite, not an Egyptian. Don't know that they told him right away, you're ours. That may have waited for a while. Maybe when he's 20, Miriam informs him of that, that the ones who raised him were his father and mother, lest he let that be known. It's all part of the history we don't know. Interesting that we don't know it. But he was instructed as to his identity. You are a little Jew boy. And Jehovah God of the Jews, of the Israel, is the true God. And this God has made these great promises. And there is a land waiting for us. And you see those bones over there? There's our Joseph. He's one of your ancestors. And we are to be taken back to the promised land. And Moses learned that. And Moses had himself in time to learn to make a choice with whom he would cast his lot. What he would give up in the court of Pharaoh. And would he be identified with this Israel nation in its slavery. The choice was his. And a grace works. And he struggles. And grace in the end, of course, would prevail. But that grace used the instruction he was given in the home concerning his identity. His distinctiveness. Jehovah God is the one only true God. And the promises and the inheritance and how he was supposed to really live and what choices he was to make. In the end, that will bear fruit. Before we get there, beloved, you understand we have the same calling today. We have to teach our children their distinctiveness in a world that is filled with animosity towards Christian distinctivenesses. That our children are little Calvinists, which is a name right up there sometimes you think with Hitler when you name Calvin in the world, even the religious world. That man, we teach them you are Calvinists. Whatever others may think of the man, this is scripture, this is apostolic, this in the end, is what the Reformed faith is all about. The proper exposition of the Scriptures. Of the truth of God Himself in His sovereignty, in His authority, in His holiness, in His righteousness. This is who we are. This is who you are to be. This is whom you are to confess. And do so without shame. Even though it may mark you off. And have a high regard for Scripture. The infallibility of Scripture, though they may laugh that to scorn as well. That kind of distinctiveness we bring home to them. You have been marked by baptism. This is your identity in Christ. And this is how it must come to expression. And there is, of course, an assault over against that today. I don't have to go into that, but you read the Standard Bearer. Read the last issue of the Standard Bearer. An article by Mr. Cal Kelsbeek, an atheist who were on the scene, who are making a direct assault upon the Christian faith, that we are the danger to society, Christianity itself. These are the fanatics. These are the hate mongers. These are the ones we must shut up. That's out, and they're bestseller. The propaganda is out there. In the face of that, beloved, we have to teach our children. You read that this afternoon. Do yourself some good. What's going out there, what we face, and what we have to teach our children to be ready to face as well. And then when they get to college as well. And we must hide them for a time when they are young. That's what our schools are about, beloved. That's what our homes are about. We don't isolate them from what the world is teaching them. We tell them what the world is saying, and then we are there to analyze it and criticize it and give them the proper perspective. And we do this as we teach them together, so that as a people, united as a people, as those who grow up, they can withstand the world and identify themselves with the cause of Christ. John Dewey and his ilk, what shall I say? May the Lord judge such a man. We will take over the minds of your children. We don't trust you parents to be brainwashing children. We will educate them. Oh no, you won't. We will educate them in the ways of the Lord. Their minds are our minds for us to instruct, not yours, the world and its devilish philosophy and perspective and immorality. And beloved, our lives, our homes must be sanctuaries. We don't simply turn them over to the schools. We give them to the schools and they help us. But it doesn't do the schools much good if our homes themselves aren't a sanctuary. Morality, beloved. The assault of the world upon our children and their morality. Hollywood and all the rest. We have to supervise. We must restrict and restrain. I hear sometimes of our children, young people having TVs in their bedrooms, and they can shut the door and watch what? No, beloved, not TVs in their bedrooms. Television in the house, one thing. We control the knob and what they may watch, and it's not much. It's not much, beloved. Because as children, they are vulnerable, they are weak. They're given to our hands to shape and to form and to protect. That's our calling. That's by faith. That's like Amram and Jochebed. And that, beloved, will bear wonderful fruit. Moses' own salvation. The salvation arose out of this instruction he received when he was young. Who he was, his identity. And at 40 years old, he made the critical choice. I cast my lot with him, and I am against Pharaoh and his court, and its vanity, and its immorality, and its idolatry, and all the rest. That's to do with salvation. But it also has to do, beloved, with the benefit of the church herself. Think how the church benefited from this man, Moses, kept alive and instructed faithfully by Amram and Jochebed. We are the benefactor. We, in some ways, are the fruit of this. But so with all of our children. They don't have to have a big name, a great name. We instruct them, they learn, they stand for Christ and truth and God's word. They bear witness in the world. You bear witness in the world, and you leave your mark. And the Lord has used you for his cause. And it's a blessing to your own spiritual life. And it's a blessing to the congregation. And it's a witness, beloved, in the Egypt of this world. We must not be slaves of Egypt's culture, which is the culture of death. We are freeborn sons of the Church of Christ, which is the culture of life and blessing. Amen. Father, we thank thee for thy word and instruction that comes to us. Stir us up unto godliness and faithfulness in our homes. They may be sanctuaries of spirituality. We, as parents, taking the lead, washed by the blood of Christ, forgiven our weaknesses and stirred up by his Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Three ninety-three. O happy people, favored land, to whom the Lord with liberal hand hath thus his goodness shown. Yea, surely is that people blessed by whom Jehovah is confessed to be their God alone. Now let's sing the first stanza, 393. bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee, be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.